I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8, chapter 28. And we're going to consider the second part of the message I began the first Lord's Day in January. We considered Romans 8, verse 28, and tonight we're going to consider the second part of that message on making sense of our lives, which we find in verses 29 and 30. It's important to really understand all of Paul's arguments here and to see verse 29 and 30 in its context. And so I'd like to begin by reading in verse 18. So this may be a little bit longer reading for an evening, but I'd like to go ahead and do that, and so you might find it helpful to follow along. So would you please give your attention to God's holy and life-giving word as I read Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And for those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we turn to you now and pray that you would cause your word not to fall flat, but that your Spirit would use it to work in our hearts and our minds, to convict us of sin and lead us to Christ and help us to be confident that you indeed are working out your wonderful purpose of salvation and in our lives, for according to your grace and for the glory, your own glory, and the glory of your Son, our wonderful King and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are your people, and we need you to feed our souls this evening, and so we pray for your help in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So as I read through this passage originally, more than a month ago, one thing that came to mind, and that was a roller coaster. And roller coasters are never good memories for me. And so as I read this, I sort of laughed or chuckled at God's humor specifically applied to my life. Because the very thing that I hate about roller coasters is the very thing that comforts my soul. And I propose to you our souls in the gospel. Roller coasters are relentless. They really are relentless. Once you strap yourself in that car, right, and put the seatbelt on or the little bar that tortures you over your shoulders, you are there for the ride. And there are no, like, fancy 21st century roller coasters where you can dial in and say, I want this feature and not that feature. When you get on the roller coaster and you strap yourself in and that clicking starts and the suspense, you're there. You're there for the drop, you're there for every twist and turn, and whether you like it or not, you're there for every loop. And once you're strapped in, there's nothing that you can do but wait until the roller coaster returns you back to the station. I hate them. I like adventure, but I like to be able to have some bit of control in my adventure. Roller coasters are relentless. But the very thing that I hate about roller coasters is the thing that gives great comfort in the gospel, because the love of God is relentless. And we see that here in this passage, especially as Paul teaches us and really causes us to begin to think of our lives and make sense of our lives and help us to ask this question, how we are to interpret our lives differently. We need to understand that God's love for us is relentless. Despite whatever we see in our life, the suffering, the disappointment, the highs and the lows, we always need to go back and trust and rest in the Lord and His relentless love for us. Verses 29 and 30 here, the verses we're going to consider tonight, they teach us to find comfort in today's suffering because you can count on tomorrow's hope. Actually, that's the theme of the whole passage. If you go back to verse 18, Paul begins. Again, I think existentially, I think he's a nut at times, because how does he find such great comfort in the torture he experienced and the suffering? But then he really is the one that truly understands God and our life and the gospel, and he is not crazy. We're the ones that miss out when we do not find joy now because of the glory that's come to come. Notice that Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he leads off this discourse with that statement. And I think it's to help us begin to make sense of our lives, to help us to understand that what we're going through is not all we're going to have for all eternity if we're in Jesus Christ, but rather what we're going through is ultimately going to lead us to a hope that's guaranteed with the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the hope of glorification, that He will raise us from the grave. And so this passage, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, teach us to find comfort today because we can make sense of our lives. We know that God's relentless love is effective and active and working in our lives, and therefore we can count on tomorrow's hope. And so really, the point you need to get tonight is this challenge and this call to trust in God's purpose in your life. Even though it seems like life may be going sideways, you need to realize God's relentless love never fails. And once you get on that roller coaster of the gospel and God's covenant love, you cannot get off until He returns you to His home, your permanent home, the new heavens and the new earth. Tonight, I want to work through the passage, and I want to do it in two ways. I think in looking at this passage, I see it in two different ways. And I think what you get out of this passage is two helpful ways to make sense of your life and see through the craziness in your lives and to understand and find comfort that God is working in you. First, we need to understand the whole package of God's purpose. And secondly, since Paul actually works through the parts of the package, we need to understand the parts of the package of God's purpose in our lives. And so let's begin with our first point, the whole package. The bottom line is the bottom line is that God will complete what He began in you. He says that in Philippians. I think He effectively says that here in the beauty of the grammar. And so you're all probably going, "Oh no," because I'm an engineer and a pastor, and I love the grammar and all the details. But actually, you'll find that there's something wonderful in the details of what He actually says, and the gory grammatical details that you wish you'd forgotten. The first part of the whole package, or the first thing, a part of the details you need to understand, is Paul uses five verbs to describe five acts of God in verses 29 through 30. And look at those verbs. It's "for those He foreknew," and then the verb "predestined," And then in verse 30, the verb called, then the verb justified, and then the verb glorified. All five of these verbs are described as a completed action. In other words, when Paul describes what God does in sinners' lives, he describes them as a completed action. Well, what he actually does is he uses this Greek tense of a verb that means and communicates a completed action. We always translate these aorist verbs in the past tense, or at least we often translate them in the past tense, because we don't really have that tense in the English language, as far as I know. But Paul was very clear when he says, for those God foreknew, he said, he described God, that God's act of foreknowledge as a completed action. He described God's act of predestining us as a completed action. He described called as a completed action, justified and glorified as a completed action. So all these acts of God, they're completed actions. And it's similar to use telling your mom before you go out for the evening, and she says, in response to her saying, hey, did you make your bed? You can say, I've made my bed, or my bed's made. It's a completed action. It's done. I can go out to the football game or whatever. And so the first thing you need to understand is all of these actions are completed actions. But if you look at those five verbs, do any of them like raise a question in your mind? God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, and with the very same confidence, Paul writes, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I'm looking around, and I know Jason pretty well, and he is not glorified. I know myself pretty well, and I'm not glorified. There's some people, Jackie may be a little bit glorified. I don't know. She intimidates me a little bit. But honestly, none of us are glorified, because glorification is that work where God raises us from the grave, uniting our soul and body together, and we enjoy heaven and God in all perfection and unchangeable righteousness. But Paul says, he writes, those whom God justified, he also glorified. Now, he didn't mean to write past tense, God's already glorified you, because he hasn't. But when he uses this little aorist word, he basically draws from the way of speaking, communicating that the prophets of the Old Testament used. In the Old Testament, the prophets used what was called, and again, I just get to go into my exciting grammar place, the perfect tense to describe something that happens in the future. And so if you're just reading and like you're ignorant of the language, you're just learning a little bit, you read along and someone hands you a page, you're going to often translate those kind of immaturely as past tense. But when God describes the new covenant, the coming of the Messiah, when he describes all that he's going to do, he in the Old Testament through the prophets, he writes it down in Hebrew in the perfect tense as if it's already done, because God's promises are as good as already done. Okay? And so when you see that Paul, you know, you're tracking with Paul, okay, these are the things he did in the past. He foreknew, he predestined me. These are these things he's doing now. He called, he justified me. He also glorified me. When you scratch your head, you need to know that that is not yet happened, but it's as good as done. And so the point I want you to understand from these, like, this wonderful little grammar discussion is each act of God that's described here, each thing that he's doing in your life in Christ Jesus, it's a completed action. Calling, and we'll see later, it's a completed action, and we ultimately get to effectual calling that way. But the second thing I want you to understand is each act of God here is tied to the others in a chain. So I want you to see Paul's discourse and his flow of logic. And you ought to be aware as you read your Bible about the little words and the way the apostles or the prophets write. Paul uses this phrase, for those whom he also does something. He says, for those whom God has done something for, he also does something. And he uses this language to tie one act of God to another. And so notice what he does. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's verse 29. Look at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see why roller coasters first came to mind instead of mayonnaise in this case? Because there's this chain of what God does. Each of these acts is tied to the previous act in this chain. In other words, when God works in your life, when you come to Jesus, you get the whole package of the gospel. I think that's what I want you to get right now. The way Christopher Ashe said it is, there are no dropouts, right? There are no dropouts. Once God begins working in your life, you get the whole thing. I just find this incredibly comforting, because it seems like you can, in many relationships in life, you can get on board and get on the track, but then all of a sudden you could get to a point where they say, never mind, we've changed our mind, or you do something crazy and you like pull your seatbelt and fly off of the corner of the roller coaster. But right here, what you need to understand is that God's purpose in your life in Christ Jesus is a whole package. There's no cafeteria. There's no soup Nazi saying, no soup for you, but you get the bread or whatever. You get all of Christ when you come to Christ. And so, therefore, when you look at the craziness of your life and you begin to wonder, is God going to finish what he started in me? You need to realize, yes, because salvation, all the promises of God in Christ that we receive in the gospel are a whole package. Well, let's move on to our second point, the parts of the package. Because not only do you need to have the big picture view of God's work in the gospel, that he does all of this, and he's already promised to do it in Christ, but you need to understand the parts of the package, what God has done in the past, what he's doing right now, and actually what he's going to do in your life in the future. And that will help you interpret and make sense of your life. And so let's begin working through the parts of the package here. The first part we find right here in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew. For those whom he foreknew. And here's how I would explain, or maybe have you write down to understand this part of the package. God's work in you began by loving you before creation. God's work in you began by loving you before creation. In other words, he knew us even before he created us. You want to hear Paul talk about this again? Read Ephesians 1. But actually what happens is when we turn to Romans 8:29 and see this word foreknowledge, we begin to wonder what it means. Because there are some people that define it one way, and I think then there's the right biblical way to define foreknowledge. And so let me give you a quick definition. Foreknowledge means knowing and loving a person in a relationship, in this context, when we're speaking of God's foreknowledge of us. And so the question often in theological debates and among two major camps in Protestant Christian, I guess Roman Catholic Christianity as well, or Christian theology, is what does God know? And so let's just go to grammar world again, and notice the object of that verb or act foreknow. For those whom he, that is God, foreknew. What is the object? It's to whom? Those to whom? In other words, we, those whom are called according to God's purpose, those who love God, the believers Paul is writing to in the letter to the Romans, we are the object. Our actions are not the object. Right here in this grammar, in this passage, Paul does not say that God foreknew you would believe in Jesus, or you'd be a great pastor or a wonderful mom or a successful someone. No, the object of God's foreknowledge is us, the people of God. And so foreknowledge means here knowing and loving a person in a relationship. And I just want to give you a quick survey of that important subject or concept of knowing, because the Bible uses knowing from beginning to end and uses it in a specific way. We were introduced with the subject of knowing in Genesis 4, where it says Adam knew Eve and she conceived and I think bore Cain, right? Well, obviously there's a physical relationship in that marriage between Adam and Eve, but that knowing means more than just the physical relationship that leads to a baby. If you back up in Genesis 2, God created Adam. Adam was there as man. There wasn't an Eve. And God had to teach Adam that he needed the perfect helpmate. So God brought every single animal he made to Adam. And normally we think, oh, this is really cool. Adam got to name all the animals. But the reason I present to you that God brought all those animals to Adam is so that he would look at them and he would examine them and he would scratch his head and think, is this a helper for me? Now, dogs are pretty good helpers, but they're just not great. They're not like what we really need. But he looked at snakes and dogs and elephants and birds and crows and everything. And then after God brought all of the animals to Adam, I think he was convinced that there was not a perfect helpmate for him there. So God put him to sleep, took a rib, and created Eve. And when Adam's eyes opened, they weren't just started awake. His eyes opened and saw Eve, and she was the perfect helpmate. And they were married. And we see that very first marriage there. And so when you get to Genesis 4, when Adam knew Eve and she conceived and had Cain, that knowledge was more than the sexual relationship of marriage. It was the full relationship, that he knew Eve as a person, and that love and knowledge and relationship obviously he's worked out, as we know. But so that's where to know is introduced in the Bible. But let me talk to you and introduce or remind you a little bit of how God knows people, because we find in several places that we see that the Bible says God knew someone. And so if you go to Jeremiah chapter 1, we find the same language that we find in Romans 8:28, and that was in Genesis 4. But it's God's knowledge of a specific man named Jeremiah. This is what we read in Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, right here, what does God's foreknowledge mean? He knew Jeremiah before he had done anything. He knew him as a person, and he had called him and set Jeremiah aside before he was born to serve as a prophet. Again, I hope you see that God's knowledge of someone is a specific, loving relationship. And actually, this same language is used to describe the whole Old Testament church, Israel. If you turn over to Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Let me begin in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against us, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. What does that knowledge mean? He knew them as his people. He had entered into covenant with them. He redeemed them from Egypt. He promised to dwell among them, and he established them in the land. What did it mean that God knew Israel as a people? It was this active, living relationship, where God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And so when Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he means that God knew us and loved us in a relationship before we were even conceived or created. Now there is just an amazing application here. I know it's something that it's meaningful to me, but I trust that it's meaningful to you too. And that is, God loved you when you were in your sin. If he knew you before he created you, he even loved you knowing your sin. And that is a great comfort. Because as you think about your life and your sin and your fallenness, you need, and the craziness of your life, even as Paul writes about struggling now in the flesh, waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, in other words, that struggling of our sin, in our sin, where we want to please God and serve God in righteousness and union with Christ, and yet we still fall in sin. In this struggle, you need to remember that God loved you even when you were in your sin. John Stott wrote, the only source of divine election and predestination is divine love. Paul will later go on to say, will record God's testimony of why he chooses to love some and others, and says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So no matter what's happening in your life, if you're making a wreck of your life, if you're struggling in sin, if you come to Christ with a whole sinful, broken life, You need to realize that God knew you in your sin and he loved you. The next part of the package is that you need to understand God predestined you to be conformed to Christ's image in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, what does predestinate mean? Well, it means God decided something beforehand. That is before he created the heavens and the earth. God determined to transform some sinners into saints. Actually, what we find here is that real good in Romans 8:28. A lot of times we remember Romans 8:28 for all. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And that good in our minds is our success, getting into Harvard, health, winning that race, whatever. But actually, that's not what Paul is talking about at all. That good of verse 28 is making us like Jesus. That's his purpose in life, in the gospel. So Paul here, when he speaks about this decree of predestination, he speaks about God's work of sanctifying us, of taking sinners and transforming us into saints. But Paul, again, is speaking about also the work of as a whole. When, indeed, are we going to be conformed completely into the image of his son in order that Christ might be firstborn among many brothers? It ultimately will be after the day of the Lord when Jesus raises us from the grave and indeed our bodies are made immutably righteous for all eternity. This is wonderful news. Paul says God's purpose in your life is your sanctification. You're being made like Jesus and ultimately your glorification, the final end. Now, though, I think there's three important applications we get. One of them, you might say, well, I've never heard of that, so it doesn't matter to me. But I'm going to mention it nevertheless. But let me give you the first one. This application that God predestined us to be conformed to Christ's image. As you try to make sense of your life and what's going on and the struggles in your life, you need to know that your life is about imitating Jesus now. That's what God is doing in your life. Your life is about imitating Jesus now. And so instead of spending your time asking whether or not you should sell Apple or whether or not you're crazy, your lack of success in work means you need to get another job, or whether you like did something weird to create this illness or whatever, instead of like being basically beat down by the struggle and suffering in this life, you need to realize that God is using these things, and you need to ask this question: how are your circumstances making you like Christ? Because that's the implication of this purpose. If God is conforming you into the image of Christ, and Paul is helping us understand especially the sufferings in this life, and so we can live knowing that we'll never be separated from the love of God, the question you need to begin asking is, how are your circumstances making you like Christ? Sometimes they're making you like Christ because they're revealing your sin and leading you to repent of it. Other times, the Lord is just causing you to lean on him by faith, and he's shaping you more to be like Christ. Now, there is a fantastic application of this truth in Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. I don't like everything about Tim Keller, but I love his book, The Meaning of Marriage. And what he says is, when your marriage is struggling, and that happens to, I think, every marriage, and sometimes you become frustrated with your spouse, and you think, oh, am I stuck in this for another 30 years? I'm going to have to live with this painful, difficult person for the next 30 years. This is who I've married. When you ever say, this is really who I married, you need to understand, no, that's not who you married, especially if he or she is a believer in Christ. Because if you have married a believer who is now being worked on, is on that roller coaster of the gospel, you need to know she is not who she will be. He is not who he will be. And so as you think that and realize that, that God's purpose in your life now, what he's saving you for and what he's working in you is this work of sanctification, you realize that things will get better because Jesus is working in you, which you probably need to spend more time thinking about, but he's also working in your spouse. And so you don't need to bail on your spouse. Rather, you need to believe that God is working in him and working in her because, quite frankly, that is part of the package of the gospel. The second application is this. Becoming a Christian begins with God's decision before it becomes our decision. You don't really have to talk to too many people to hear someone bring up this language of I made a decision to become to be a believer. And then you get into a little bit deeper into talking to other brothers and sisters in Christ. They talk about, well, did I become a believer before I was regenerated? Or did I make a decision before God made a decision for me or whatever? Paul right here teaches us that becoming a Christian begins with God's decision before it becomes your decision. And now, like, if you're like me, you think, oh, I got Jesus and I cried out for salvation. It began with my decision. But actually, if that is what really happens, you're going to find that you're pretty flaky and you can make decision and change your mind. And so as you grow and read the Bible, God says, you know what, I bore with you and your bit of pride thinking that you thought I was a good thing and turned to me. But then he gives us hope and comfort that he actually decided to take you a sinner and make you a saint. And your salvation began with God's decision to save you before it became your existential decision. And the third application, hopefully I'll just make it simple. Open theism is wrong. It's somewhat of a doctrinal error that has the evangelical church has kind of put to an end. But quite frankly, you're going to find it in Baptist churches and other places here in Colorado Springs, in Denver, all over. Open theism basically emphasizes man's free will so much so that in Wayne Spear's definition, if man is really free to do what he wants, God doesn't know the future. Now, Wayne Spear wasn't the heretic there, he wasn't the bad theologian. He was describing it, just for the record. What it means is open theism says we're so free that God can't know what's going to happen in the future. And it leads to a God that's not sovereign, a God that can make mistakes. But let me just show you, and again, we get to go to Grammarville again, that this cannot be. Because as we talked about the language, God's knowledge beforehand was complete knowledge, aorist knowledge. It was a completed knowledge. God's predestination is already complete. And so at least Romans 8:28-29-30 do not support the fact that man's will is so free that God doesn't know the future. So if you ever are under a pastor who's saying these sort of things, maybe you want to find a different church or just stay right here because I like your pastor a lot. The third part of the passage is this. We now go into verse 30. God called those whom he knew and predestined. He called those. And here Paul shows us that God's plan works out in history. And so one thing you need to understand is your conversion wasn't an accident. It wasn't an act of God. Have you ever thought, did God know what he was doing? Did I make a mistake? No. Your conversion wasn't an accident. Actually, when Paul describes those whom he predestined, when he says those he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called with that completed action tense of the verb, he basically means he actually called. It wasn't he called and probably they're going to answer. It was an effective, powerful call, the kind of call that Jesus talked about and described to Nicodemus, that unless you are born again from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The kind of call that Paul received as he went to kill Christians and Jesus met him on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. The kind of call that we find in Lydia's life when she was a God-fearer, but not a believer in Jesus yet until God sent Paul to tell her about Christ and God's Spirit opened her heart to receive Christ. God called those whom he foreknew and predestined. And so this has an important implication in your life and the life of your others. Your life and the life of other people. And just think about your desire for the salvation of those you love. How often are there people in your life that your heart yearns for them to see Christ? Well, you need to go back and make sense of your life biblically and understand that God will call his elect to saving faith. He's going to do it in his time and by his power, so you're going to have to wait on him. But you need to know that he will do what he's promised and determined to do. And if you want some examples, Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in Israel, I think God converted him. Manasseh, the same thing. And imagine their parents and their moms just praying night after night, maybe with more zeal than Augustine's mom, please, Lord, convert Ahab, please convert Manasseh. But in God's own time, he softened their hearts to repent. The fourth thing we learn about the part of the passage is that God justified those whom he called. In other words, he cleanses and clothes us in righteousness. And so as you make sense of your life, and you're pretty aware, if you're like me, of your sin, and really that you don't deserve to come and stand before God and worship, you don't deserve to cry out to him, you don't know how he could pour out his love on you, you need to realize that God didn't only call you to faith in Christ and regenerate you so you'd believe, but he also cleansed your sin and clothed you in righteousness. And you need to begin thinking, despite your sin, thinking that you and believing you are righteous before God. That's the beautiful doctrine of justification. And the fifth part of the package is that God glorifies those whom he has justified. Glorification is the completion of God's purpose for us. And then we go back to verse 18 and those words that seemed crazy that Paul said, but actually begin to make sense now. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You need to believe God will glorify. He'll raise you from the grave if you're a believer in Christ. He will give you eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. And that hope is so reliable because of God's relentless love that you basically need to wait for it. As you are dealing with the suffering of this life, you need to look forward to the guarantee that God will glorify you in Jesus Christ. And that's how you can make sense of your life in all the suffering that we face. And so how shall we interpret our lives in a different way? In January, we considered that you first need to understand God's purpose in your life. Today, in verse 29 and 30, I encourage you need to trust God's purpose in your life. You need to look at the big picture. You need to realize that you were in God's hands and that you get the whole work of God and every part of the package of the gospel. And you need to rest assured that the love of God is relentless. He is sovereign. You're the object of his love and grace, and he will complete the work that he began in you. And just in closing, let me leave you with this little quote from John Murray. As he summarizes this whole section of Romans 8, he wrote, "Suffering is part of the pilgrimage to a glory to be revealed that does not compare to what we experience today." Why is it? Because God's love is relentless. And once he straps you into Christ by his sovereign word and spirit, you are there and you can know that he will raise you from the grave when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that your spirit might work in our hearts. Many of us are sensitive, and many of us wonder how you could love a sinner like me. Very often as we see and experience the suffering and difficulties of this life, many of us wonder if maybe you've changed your mind. Many of us squander the benefit of the suffering that you bring that is purposed and intended to make us like Christ and conform us into your image. And so we pray, Lord, that your spirit would work in each of us, that we wouldn't be tossed to and fro by whether it is every wave of doctrine or every wave of suffering in this life. Help us to realize that we are grounded in your love that is found in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.